Thank you, Dave. We have one other song that we're going to sing, and you will recognize it, and it will mean a lot more to us after our studying the Word. And so if you want to take your Bible, we are in Matthew chapter 27 this evening. Matthew 27. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, he was literally surrounded by wickedness. And it was an amazing scene. The perfect Son of God, and we just sang, holy, holy, holy. And that's what he is. The perfect Son of God, the God-man, the spotless Lamb of God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, he was engulfed in wickedness when he was on the cross. Around him was the riffraff of people. They were just walking by, and as they walked by, they were scoffing and sneering at Jesus. He was on the cross. The Roman soldiers, in their calloused way, also scoff at him while they sit at the cross, at the foot of the cross, gambling for his possessions. And then there were the two thieves hanging on either side of Jesus, and they joined in the ridicule. And probably the most wicked of all, the religious leaders were right there leading that blasphemous chorus. And they were all singing in unison the same song. Absolutely amazing. And right in the middle of all that is the perfect, sinless Son of God. And we've studied that. We've studied that. He never defended himself. He never made any threats. And he responded to all the things that were thrown at him. He responded to all of that with total silence. But he did speak. 7 times he spoke on the cross. And one of the things that's been impressed upon me here in this study is those 7 sayings of Christ on the cross. And I found myself wanting to preach just a serious message just on those 7 sayings. Maybe that'll be at Easter time. Maybe. That's not a guarantee. One of those statements that he made on the cross was, to all this wickedness that was engulfing him, one of those statements was, Father, forgive them. Amazing. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He did not come down from the cross like they dared him to, like they challenged him to. He did not come down from the cross. It was not because he could not, it was because he would not. Because he was dying for the sins committed by those wicked people standing around the cross, he was dying for your sins and for my sins when he was on that cross. And some of them got saved. Some of them got saved. We studied the one thief who was brought to saving faith. And how that for a period of time, he was scoffing right along it with the other thief. They were scoffing at Jesus and scorning Jesus and daring him to come down. And all of a sudden, that one thief grew quiet. He quit scoffing and scorning. And the next breath, he was rebuking that other thief. And he came to saving faith. And he got that wonderful promise from the Savior that he would be with Jesus that day in paradise. And we studied that. And then there was a centurion who made a statement. Look down at verse 54. Matthew 27, verse 54. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, they became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. So I believe he was saved. And the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verse 47, says the words that he spoke there that Luke quotes is that truly this man was innocent. And those are the same words that the one thief on the cross used. And so he came to saving faith. And then you go a little bit further out, and you go further out about less than 50 days, and you have the day of Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached that tremendous sermon. In the climax of that sermon, 3,000 people were saved. Were some of those people on that day of Pentecost, those 3,000, were they here at the cross scoffing at Jesus? Could have been. Could have been. And I think even further out, and I think of the book of Acts in chapter 6. There's an amazing statement in Acts chapter 6. Let me read it to you. And it says this: "The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." Were some of those priests the same ones who were here at the cross scorning and scoffing at Jesus? I don't know. Could have been. In our verses this evening, we come to a very special section. It's a dramatic shift from the wicked mob, as now the scene shifts to Jesus and his Father. God sees fit to give us a glimpse of what was going on in the Godhead when Christ was hanging on the cross. In a unique sense, we're treading on holy ground here. Now follow as I read our verses. Matthew 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, they began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Let's pray before we talk about these verses. Our Father, we just tremble as we read the account of the writer Matthew describing the scene at the cross. And it's especially true when we are allowed by your grace to enter into this interaction between the Son and the Father. Lord, I pray that you'll impress upon us the significance of this hour, of this moment, when Christ died for our sins. Lord, by your Spirit, impress upon us the significance of this time. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 45 says it's the sixth hour. What time is that? 12 noon. It's 12 noon. Jesus was crucified at what time? 9 a.m. At the third hour. And so at this point, Jesus has been on the cross for 3 hours. Okay? Keep that in mind, the time setting. And it says here in verse 45 that darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. And so for the first 3 hours that Jesus was hanging on the cross, it was broad daylight and he was under the beating sun. But the next 3 hours were totally dark. Now this is the first of a whole series of miracles which take place in these next few verses, and we're not going to look at all of those this evening. There's a whole series of miracles that takes place while Jesus is on the cross. And that is significant. And it's as if God is saying, what is happening here is not just another death. This is unusual. This is unique. And it's like God puts a statement on what is happening here by doing a whole series of miracles. And here's one right here where the darkness fell on the face of the earth until the ninth hour for a period of 3 hours when it was totally, totally dark. God is making a statement. Earlier I said that in this series. I said by the time of Christ, the Romans had crucified some 30,000 men just in Palestine by the time of Christ. But the crucifixion of Christ was different than any of those 30,000. And I think God is making that point here, partly to the Romans who had done all these crucifixions. He's making a point, this one is unique. This one is different from all the others. Next month we're going to celebrate the birth of our Savior. And when he was born in Bethlehem, there was a light in the sky. It was a star. When the angel made the announcement to the shepherds about the coming of Jesus, it says, the glory of the Lord shone around them. And in John 1 and John 8, Jesus is called the light of the world. But when Jesus bore the sins of the world, God saw fit to cover it all with total darkness. So for 3 hours, he did not allow anyone to look on. For 3 hours. God just covered all of it with a shroud of darkness. I'm sure there was, perhaps when that happened in the middle of the day, 12 noon, there was probably a sudden total silence as his mockers got very quiet, at least for a while. It didn't last very long, but for a while, there had to be what's going on. Just a stunned darkness, silence. And it's hard to tell the extent of the darkness just from the word itself here when it says all the land. And the reason I say that's hard to tell from that exactly the extent of the darkness is because the word land is sometimes used for the whole earth. Other times, it's used just for a part of the earth. And so when it says you're all the land, it could mean the earth, or it could mean just Palestine, or it could mean just the Jerusalem area, and you can't really be dogmatic in saying which it was. So I'm not going to try to speculate there. In Egypt, there was gross darkness during one of the plagues before the children of Israel came out, and that was just on the Egyptians and not on the Jews. What we do know is that God could do either local or he could do much more. One thing we know for sure is that right in that area, it was total darkness. Now, how did this happen? How did that happen? Well, some say a cloud passed over, and that's all. Trouble is, it doesn't say it got cloudy. That isn't what it says. Luke 23:45 says the sun was obscured, and the word that's used there is the word from which we get our English word eclipse. But the word means to fail utterly. It means to stop giving light. The NIV says the sun stopped shining. Well, we say that when the sun goes behind a cloud, the sun stopped shining. So that's weak. That's weak. Because the word means that God did a miracle. He turned out the sun, but he continued to sustain planet Earth. Because as you know, if the sun were suddenly stopped shining, that would be catastrophic on the Earth. But somehow God just turned out the sun, and he continued to sustain planet Earth. There is no scientific explanation. I believe that was a miracle. It was a miracle that God is making a statement. What was going on here? Why did God do this? Well, it's been suggested that God did it so the world could not look on while his son suffered so horribly. And the worst part of the suffering took place during those 3 hours, as we'll talk about in just a moment. And that's a possibility. That may be. But let me give you another thought to think about. It is a common thing in Scripture for darkness to be associated with God's judgment against sin. It's a common thing in Scripture that darkness is associated with a time when God's judgment is going to fall on sin. And this is Isaiah talks about that. Joel talks about that. Amos talks about that. Zephaniah talks about that. And we also know that prophecy indicates that darkness will be a prominent feature in the great tribulation just before Christ comes, just before he returns. Darkness will be a prominent feature. And what's happening on the cross? Well, on the cross, the judgment and the wrath of God against sin is being poured out on Jesus. And so it's a fitting thing that God would emphasize that with a total blackout. And that judgment is in view in the next verse. Verse 46. Verse 45 says, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there was total darkness. That's from 12 to 3. And then verse 46 continues when it says, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So now it's at the end of the darkness, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and at this point, Jesus cries out. He cried out with a loud voice. He will do it again in verse 50. He cries out with a loud voice. And that really reflects the great strength that Jesus had. Even after hanging on the cross for 6 hours, he is still able to cry out with a loud voice. I'll say more about that a little bit later here. And the words that he spoke, they merit special attention, even though we cannot comprehend or enter into what was really going here. We need to notice these words. It says he cried out, Eli. That's the Hebrew. Mark uses the Aramaic and he uses the word Eloi. Just a difference in language. And then he says, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so the Eloi is a term for God, and why hast thou forsaken me is lama sabachthani. Now let me talk about the word forsaken for just a moment. The word means to be left alone. It means to be abandoned. It means to be deserted. In other words, Jesus is crying out and asking why the Father, God, has deserted him, why he has abandoned him. Did God the Father do that to his only Son? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. It's exactly what he did. It's actually a quote from Psalm 22. And I want you to turn back to Psalm 22 for a moment and look at a few verses there that help us understand what's going on here. Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse 1. my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. And drop down to verse 3. Yet you are holy. That's the reason. Because God is holy. O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. And you drop down to verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man. He's bearing sin. A reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with a lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. That's a messianic psalm. It's quoting what Jesus says on the cross. And Jesus is saying those words. The words, my God, that are used back here now in Matthew 27, verse 46, those are very significant. When Jesus prayed to his Father, he always addressed him as his Father, my Father. This is the only recorded time that we have an exception. This is the only recorded exception. I believe that is significant. Jesus is reflecting the anguish he felt when, for the first and only time in history, he experienced separation from his Father. And again, you and I cannot begin to enter into that. The Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit from eternity past had been just like this. Absolutely, perfectly unified. And here, for the first and only time in history, the Father turned his back on the Son. Turned his face from the Son. This was the aspect of the cross which I believe Jesus dreaded far beyond any other suffering. And I think when Jesus prayed in the garden and he said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, I think this is the heart of what he was thinking about. The moment when he would be separated and his Father would turn his back on the Son. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And you could say that it was a dual death. He died twice. He died physically. The spirit left the body. We'll see it in a moment. But it was also spiritual death, separation from God. And Jesus experienced temporary separation from God so we could be united with God forever. And so Jesus bore the curse. He identified himself with the sins of the world. And even God the Father turned from him in that hour. Yes, Jesus bore sin for us. He became sin on our behalf. And on that cross, Jesus was doing a lot more than what some are telling us today in religious circles. They're telling us that God was not judging his son for our sin. They're telling us that on the cross, Jesus was showing love. He was being kind. He was setting an example of how we should sacrifice. He was showing commitment. No, it was a lot more than that. He became sin for us. He bore God's judgment on sin, but he did not lose his sonship. Hear that well. He did not lose his sonship. He did not lose his divine nature. He did not stop being God. And you're sitting there and you're thinking what I'm thinking. I don't understand that. I don't understand that. But it's true. He temporarily lost his fellowship and communion with his Father. God is too holy to look upon sin, Habakkuk 1:13. And so when Jesus became sin for us, the Father turned his face from the Son. Folks, this is the crisis hour of the whole ordeal. This is the crisis moment. Just his response shows the intensity. Jesus longed for that fellowship with his Father. And when that fellowship was broken, he just cried out. Jesus bore sin, but he did not become a sinner. He bore sin, but he did not become sinful. No human words can explain. We cannot comprehend this moment on the cross. He was not dying as a martyr. He was dying as a hero. Personalize it, will you? Personalize this. He was bearing my sins in his own body. He was dying as the Lamb of God. He was enduring the punishment that I deserved so that I might escape that punishment. He was being punished for my sin so I would not have to endure that judgment. He was enduring the full wrath of God so that I might be spared from that wrath. He was experiencing the anguish of separation from God for that moment so I could be united with him for all eternity. Make that personal. He was dying for that sinful attitude that you have towards somebody else right now. He was suffering this anguish for that sin. He was suffering that anguish for the gossip that you spoke about so-and-so. He was suffering anguish for that sin of unforgiveness that you have towards somebody else, so you could be forgiven of that sin. That's what he was enduring. Well, verse 47 gives us another glimpse of the pitiful crowd that was standing around the cross. In verse 47, we read, "And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, they began saying, 'This man is calling for Elijah.'" I think that's scoffing. They knew what he said. They were standing right there. And he cried out with a loud voice. He couldn't mistake it. And they should have known the words that he's quoting from Psalm 22:1. Goes on in verse 48, "And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine. He put it on a reed, and he gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.'" And again, you see the wickedness of the human heart that is there. They should have known that he's quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. Instead, they closed their minds and ears to that, and they continued that cruel, cynical mockery. That may have been partially an act of mercy, but most of the people just kept right on mocking. And again, you see the wickedness. In spite of the miraculous darkness of the past 3 hours, their hardened hearts are still untouched. And then we come to verse 50. Matthew's account of the death of our Savior says in verse 50, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." Even his death is a miraculous event. Even his death is a miracle. Now please notice again that even at this point, just before he died, Jesus had still had the strength to shout out with a loud voice. Luke 23:46 says, "Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." And then in John 19:30, it says, "When Jesus had received the sour wine, he says, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." All of that happened, I believe, right very close together in quick succession. Now here in Matthew 27, that there's some things we dare not miss. First of all, notice it says, Jesus yielded up his spirit. He gave up his human spirit. That's what that's talking about. He gave up his spirit. He released his human spirit to leave his physical body. That's what's happening there. And don't get the idea that Jesus is on the cross and all the things he endured, that his physical life slowly faded away as he got weaker and weaker and weaker until he breathed his last. That's not what this is saying, is it? This is saying by an act of the will, he turned his human spirit over to his Father. In one breath, he shouted out these words, and the next moment, he was gone. He was in full control the whole time. He willed his own death. It was voluntary. And in that sense, you could say they did not kill him. He gave his life. He gave his life. Isn't that exactly what he said would happen? Yes, it is. Listen to these words from John 10. John 10, verses 17 and 18. Jesus said this was going to happen. He was going to do this. John 10, verses 17 and 18. He says, Jesus is speaking, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I laid down my life so that I may take it again." He's in full charge of living and dying. In verse 18, he says, "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I've received from my Father." And so here, that is happening here in Matthew chapter 27, verse 50, when it says that he yielded up his spirit. He was in charge, in full charge of that. And you know, that makes it all the more wonderful, doesn't it? He's in full charge. Right up to the dying moment, he's in full control. He's not a victim. And so the one dying is in full control of living and dying. There's another thing that must not escape our attention here, and it's recorded only by John. In John 19:30, it says at this point, Jesus says, "It is finished." Tetelestai. It means to complete. It means to bring to an end. It means to accomplish. It means to fulfill. It means to perfect. And he shouted it out with a loud voice. It was not a cry of defeat like, "I've had it, I'm finished." No, it was a cry of victory. His purpose for coming had been fulfilled. Redemption had been accomplished. In Matthew 20, verse 28, it says, "The Son of Man came to give his life, a ransom for many," and that has now been accomplished. It's been accomplished. He had fulfilled the work of redemption, and all you can do is accept Jesus Christ and his work by faith. There's no work you can do to add to it. It's finished. It's finished. There's a great big sermon in those three words. You mean I can't add to it by being a good person? No. It's finished. To try to add to it by our puny, pathetic works is a slap in the face of what Jesus is doing right here and what he said right here. We can't add to it. Our puny works are all just filthy rags to our Savior, to God. You mean I can't add to what Jesus did by keeping myself saved? Once I'm saved, I have to keep myself saved. No, no. It is finished. To try to add what he has done is to reject him, and it insults his perfect work. You mean I can't gain or maintain his acceptance and approval of me by cranking out some good performance? Can't I gain or maintain my salvation? No. No, you can't. It is finished. You mean I can't improve my status before him by doing a bunch of good humanitarian stuff, by going to church every day for a solid month? Can't I improve my status by doing that? No, he said, it is finished. You have, as a child of God, a perfect standing before God, a perfect standing before God, because you have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and God sees you in Christ. By his grace and by his power, you can respond to him by living a life that honors him and pleases him. And that's worship. That's worship. Now, I want us to sing a song. And then I'm going to have it lead us in closing prayer. Where's Dave? I sprung it on him.